Welcome to the Grace in Common podcast, a podcast with four friends, four theologians from four different countries and three different continents, where we talk Neo-Calvinism, theology, and culture. My name is Marinus de Jong. I'm pastor of the Oosterparkkerk in Amsterdam, the Netherlands, and assistant professor at the Neo-Calvinism Research Institute in Utrecht. With me today is James Eglinton, senior lecturer of Reformed Theology at the University of Edinburgh, and Corey Brock. He was from the United States, but now pastors at St. Columba's Free Church in Edinburgh and teaches at Edinburgh Theological Seminary. So welcome to this third episode of our fourth season of Grace in Common, where we'll pick up a discussion we started in the previous season. We hope to finish in that season, but that we didn't. So we were discussing, or at least taking the themes of the book by Gray and Corey. Gray isn't here, by the way, for this episode, unfortunately. We have to do without him. We discussed Neo-Calvinism, a theological introduction, and we've taken like the subsequent chapters as guiding our discussion, and that's what we continue to do. We have two more chapters left. And the topic for today is Common Grace and the Gospel, which is the title of the eighth chapter. So Corey, here's your question for you as an author of the book. And this is something you don't discuss, and I haven't heard you say anything about it. So it's maybe something we can talk about together. So rereading your chapter, I wonder, so why do you think it is that this idea of common grace, which is, as you explained very well, is not an entirely novel idea. It like reconnects to Calvin and even to Augustine, like to Catholic Christian theology. But the way that it's like Kuiper develops it as a full-blown doctrine standing on itself, that is novel, that is new. And so I was wondering, why is it that it's in this time, the late 19th century in the Netherlands, that this all of a sudden becomes a full-blown doctrine and has kind of lingered in Reformed theology, I think, ever since. But why did it come into being at that particular time, do you think? What is like the historical logic behind that?
Yeah, so I mean, I don't know that I have the definitive answer to that, but I think that one of the ways maybe that we could answer that question is through thinking about the fact that Kuiper talks about how common grace is an empirical doctrine. So it's something that arises out of a Christian's experience as much as and alongside of reading scripture. So what he means by that is that in the 19th century, as the antithesis, if you will, became more visible, post-Enlightenment context, the de-Christianization of Europe, the antithesis between the church and the world, between Christ and culture, became more visible for Christians. At the same time, even in that context, you have this empirical experience of the goodness of culture all around you, the goodness of the many gifts that God continues to bring to people, no matter what they believe in. And so, you know, even when the antithesis seems more palpable, at the same time, that almost makes something like common grace all the more visible, right? Because you have this experience of God bestowing great things upon everybody all the time. And so, in some ways, it's an empirical reality that, I think then that it could be that, in a post Enlightenment context, the need to clarify the doctrine of common grace becomes really apparent, and actually, common grace becomes all the more visible. And so, perhaps that's one of the reasons. I mean, the other thing to say is just simply that within theology developing in a cultural context like that, Kuiper, Bavinck, others revisit the scriptures and then see pretty meaningfully this thread of common grace, this theological thread running from Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis 3 all the way to the end. And so I think, I mean, Bavinck and Kuiper both see common grace as a very, very much a doctrine very much rooted in the Bible itself. but one that they need developing in their own particular context. What do you guys think?
I think that the language of development is really important here. This makes me think of Cam Clossing's new book on, well, it's on Bavinck rather than Kuiper, but Bavinck and the idea of doctrinal development. So that book is a really great window into, I think, how this worked for the original neo-Calvinists. And it's really the idea that the Orthodox theological foundation of the church is something that continues to grow and expand as well. So you can have, you have this particular view of orthodoxy that says, in effect, orthodoxy can always rise to meet any new challenge. And when culture develops, as culture constantly does, and as when culture creates new questions, then the idea is that the church has a theological tradition upon which to draw. And that means that some maybe lesser accented doctrines that are already there have tremendous scope to grow and become much more accented and much more nuanced and developed. And so I think we could use that, like, within the tradition itself, to make some sense of why maybe something that was, you know, present very explicitly in Calvin, but, you know, Calvin, I don't think he wrote, you know, a fraction of the amount that Kuiper did, for example, in Common Grace, where it becomes a massive multi-volume exposition of that idea. But I mean, for the reasons that Corey was saying, Kuiper's context is different, which means that he has to take an insight in his tradition and really amplify it out of contextual necessity. And the one other thought that came to me there when I was listening to Corey is that that, you know, something that you hear a lot as a critique of the original neo-Calvinists anyway, and this is a critique you hear a lot in the Netherlands today, is that that they were too optimistic about culture in general. I think that I don't find that critique historically very compelling. I agree that there were plenty of really optimistic 19th century Western Europeans, you know, who would look at all of these cultural developments around them and think, wow, you know, we've got the steam engine and we have all of these vaccines for diseases. And, you know, we're becoming these new masters of our environment through cultural discovery, and art is changing all the time. And we've invented, you know, denim jeans, and everything around them felt like you were constantly racing forward in progress. But the caricature of all 19th century people as really optimistic is a caricature. I mean, if you read Herman Bavinck on optimism and pessimism in the 19th century, he thought that those two things are like a pendulum in every human heart, actually. And he could identify how in his culture there were some people who identified themselves as optimists, but there were also loads of explicit pessimists as well. And how the neo-Calvinists found their feet in that kind of context, I think, wasn't by being optimistic about culture. It was that they became very theological about culture and working out, like, what can you affirm? What do you have to confront and deny? And so they're really revisiting the doctrine of creation, actually, to make sense of their culture. And I think what shines through most of all isn't that they were optimistic about culture, like, as a... you know, I think they were optimistic, or not they were optimistic at all, actually, because Bavinck hated the conflation of optimism and hope, but they were hopeful about the faith, actually, as a way to help us live within the world, in this changing world, but not with a kind of naive optimism at all, but also not with like a bleak pessimism that culture is only bad. So I think the critique I find really pretty superficial, and actually when you get into the sources, Common Grace is... it should be way more than just a kind of naive, you know, don't we live in amazing times, like, full stop, and we don't have to think hard about where this is going or where it's come from.
No, I think it's even kind of the contrary in Kuiper's work. I mean, he was not optimistic about where European culture was heading, for example. So yeah, that struck me again also in reading your chapter that you bring that out, is that he, like, this eschatological view that Kuiper has, that, I mean, Common Grace will disappear eventually. And I think he thought that, this becomes even more clear in Von der Voeinding, his later work on eschatology. I think he thought that his time was kind of the beginning of that end time, where, like, Common Grace would increasingly be withdrawn or become more bleak. So no, it's completely true that in the sources themselves, there is no such thing as cultural optimism. or anything of the kind. But on the other hand, I think, and this is, I think, also something that Schilder brought out in the time after Kuiper and Bavinck passed away very quickly, is that he found that it was used in this way. And I think this is something that happens often. It has also happened, we've pointed out this before, in the American reception of Neo-Calvinism and also in the Dutch one, that very easily such a word, common grace, can become like a catchphrase for indeed some like overly optimistic postures toward culture. So even though it's not in the sources, I think it's still inherent in the concept, in the term, that it can lead to a kind of optimism. Mean, this is at least, for example, how the Barthians in the Dutch contexts before and after the war looked at Neo-Calvinism and said, oh yeah, you're just with your common grace. And that's because they were also, it's because of the historical context. I mean, they were part of the establishment. The prime minister was a Neo-Calvinist. They were just like, so there were also historical reasons to do that. But it's something that keeps resurfacing. And therefore, it's good that we, again, I think, stress that is the case. And I really liked like one quote I underlined. It's on page 221. There you like kind of conclude. You say, therefore, common grace is not first an ethical doctrine of public responsibility. That's what everybody thinks it is, right? Common grace. But a confession of the love of the triune God to the cosmos in toto. So I really like that quote. I think it's very important to keep that in mind, that this is what common grace is about first, and that maybe the grounds for cultural engagement just come second.
Yeah, exactly. I wanted to ground in this chapter and to make really explicit that when you read Bavinck, Kuiper, and I think in our own developments of this doctrine, and in Calvin as well, that common grace is a reference to the doctrine of God, right? It's a reference to what God does in his economy in redemptive history. That's the primary thing we're signifying when we talk about common grace. So common grace is God's loving patience, his kindness with human beings despite their sin. And so common grace doesn't baptize culture. Not at all. Instead, common grace is the pronouncement that, or the recognition that God has not given us what we deserved, and that God continues to provide the stage for the drama of redemption to take place, to unfold. And so in God's common grace, he curbs sin and maintains the possibilities of human existence, human culture, human society. But common grace ultimately exists, or God's patience, God's love towards what he has made is exhibited in the fact that he ultimately intends to redeem. And so common grace is the servant of special grace, you know, is one of the things we wanted to highlight in the chapter. And so, yeah, it's first, if you miss this, you know, then you can become hyper-optimist. But the big idea in the chapter is to ground the doctrine within God's economic work in human history as part of the wider picture of redemption.
I thought that was a really helpful recentering of the conversation in this chapter. So one of the repeated refrains in the chapter is God is patient. And if we're trying to think of why we have a doctrine of common grace, it's really just explaining to people what it means that God is patient. And I think that God is patient as a statement here presupposes before that another statement that God is good. God is patient because God is good. But also the reason for a doctrine of common grace is also that God is good. And that's why God wants to preserve the creation and then wants to redeem it and transform it. But why it's worth preserving is because it is inherently good, because it's made by God and God is not the author of sin. But I think for a lot of, especially evangelicals who don't come from a theological culture that helps them understand, you know, the world that they live in explicit theological categories, and they instinctively, you know, they don't want to be Amish and just, you know, withdraw entirely from the culture that they live in, but they don't really have an operative theology that explains to them, you know, what do you do if your favorite artist isn't a Christian? If your favorite band that you like to listen to, you know, they're totally not thinking, producing their music from anything like a Christian faith starting point. What do you do if you work for, you know, some like company organization that that means that you're kind of in the world all the time, and what you do, and if your theology from your church background hasn't equipped you to deal with that, and then you discover common grace, it can very easily get reduced to like common grace is only God is good and not God is also patient. And therefore it does end up baptizing culture, you know, really superficially like that. But I mean, something that I appreciated a lot about this chapter as well is that you begin it by talking about how a Christian worldview orients you in thinking through a few different relationships. And that includes your relationship to God and God's relationship to the world. But you write, if God to self and God to world are determined by God, then God also tells us how the self is to relate to the world, or how people are to relate to people, to the land, and to all of creaturely life. And this is what I found really, really excellent to begin with in the chapter, or to start the chapter off. This final relation, that between a person and the world, however, is the most difficult to understand within the Christian worldview as the church awaits the recreation to come. And I think, I mean, when I first became aware of the doctrine of common grace years and years ago, and I was kind of describing myself a bit, you know, and saying, wow, this is amazing. All of a sudden I have this doctrine that says, you know, it's okay if you, you know, if you like, you drive a car made by non-Christian engineers, or if the medicine that you take was produced by an atheist, and here's the theological reasoning why. It can seem initially, you know, if you're just not very mature in how you're thinking about the whole thing, that common grace is just this very like easy, like non-complex doctrine. Just all of a sudden, all of life in the world is actually fine. So it's maybe the least difficult part of how you're thinking about all those relationships as person to world. But you start off the chapter by saying it's the opposite, that it's actually like common grace sets you up for a really like hard process of like pursuing wisdom for how to live well, you know, coram Deo, in relation to the world.
Yeah, and it's just very important to acknowledge that this is just a difficult relationship to construe, and it is so for everyone. And there's like a continuous debate, like on how exactly should we see this relationship between the world and the church and culture, and I think that helps also to not become like too harsh, that people often are also towards the idea of common grace, but just see this as a, like an ongoing enterprise in finding the appropriate words and concepts to see this relationship.
Yeah. So if I can ask a question about what some of that complexity looks like, okay? Is common grace a kind of cultural leveler? So, you know, everywhere is kind of equally good on the basis of common grace. Or, you know, and there quite often, you know, you hear people who are thinking about Neo-Calvinism who will take a line like from you know, Herman Bavinck, that the only thing that grace opposes is sin itself. And you could take that line and not really think about it too deeply and actually think, whoa, so there's not that much that's opposed. Like, it's just this one specific characteristic. But then when you start to think, you know, through like a more richly developed doctrine of sin, and you realize that actually, like in the Reformed tradition, sin is like this, you know, leaven that spreads through the whole lump. Then your relationship to everything in the creation, I mean, I guess that's the point you were getting at, Corey, at the beginning of the chapter, right? Your relationship to everything becomes a lot more complex, because what it means to inhabit, you know, a fallen world that's where common grace prevents it from collapsing in on itself is, I mean, that it's just, it's a life of, you know, constant kind of tension in the now, but not yet. But you know, if you were to compare cultures across the world, is common grace in better shape? I'm not even sure what the right word is to describe it. Like, is it more or less like repressed in some cultures than others? You know, if we're thinking of common grace as God's restraining hand to stop things from getting even worse than they are there, like, does common grace mean that it should be like equally like palatable for Christians to like find their feet in any one culture over another. I mean, I guess what I'm thinking of is, I can't remember where exactly I read it because it was a long time ago, but I'm sure I read Kuyper at some point, and he was talking about the difference that special grace makes to common grace. And he had this like typology of different cultures across the world where there were some cultures that were very rich in common grace. And there he was thinking of like, you know, historic Chinese civilization, you know, with very nuanced culture and like very highly developed in its own kind of way. But in his framework, it hadn't been impacted by special grace. But then there are other cultures where you have, you know, richly, like kind of a lot of rich benefits of common grace, but also, you know, like the gospel has borne a lot of fruit, and you also have special grace as well. I mean, how does common grace enable you to, you know, to trot around the globe?
I think Kuyper does say that this is also a tricky part, I think, of his work, because he gets into all kinds of cultures, and sometimes his judgment on the amount of common grace in a culture is more reflective of his 19th century cultural views towards especially African cultures, for example.
So
it is definitely some parts that we should not, I think, repeat or have a different judgment now. But in general, I think the idea of like having these different levels of common grace throughout history is really helpful. And I think he says something like that particular grace like enhances common grace, or can improve it, can make it better. And he would show two certain examples of that. But yeah, I think it gives you, it also gives you kind of tools. I'm not sure if I'm answering to your question, but I guess I'm just continuing to think in the lines you lay out, that he gives a kind of a theology of history too, through that. I mean, just answering the question, like how do we make sense of what happens in history, right?
Right.
And in that, some places we see a lot of evil, some places we do see a lot of good, and how do we connect that to who God is and what God does, or does it not disconnect all of that from God's hand in history?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's really difficult. You know, one of the things I think we would want to say is that God's common grace and his patience is exhibited everywhere in all the cultures, all over the world. And of course, there's the antithesis in every single culture, even the ones here's the way I would maybe think about it, and maybe some of the mistakes Kuyper made could be a product of this, is that when you look at what the common graces are, so we talk about the fact that common grace is God's loving patience, his kindness, to preserve that which he has made and to show love towards it by keeping it around and curbing the effects of sin, and all for the sake of setting the stage of redemption ultimately. And the trickiness then is, in the midst of an age of common grace, which we still live in, James, you were talking about this, how does a disciple of Christ relate to the kingdom of this world in the light of the fact that the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom of Christ, has entered into space and time, right? So some of the trickiness is about how do you balance the now and the not yet, you know, the now of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom in the midst of the world. Common grace participates in a kingdom theology, and, you know, it's from there that we produce reflections on ethics and culture. From Christian perspective, and how do you relate to your city, and all sorts of things like that. But beyond that, I mean, in terms of something like evaluation, you know, you look at the common grace list, and we talk about the graces that God has given. Kuyper divided them into internal and external graces. And I think the trickiness and almost the impossibility in some ways of making a lot of evaluative comments about cultures in whole is that you know, you could look at a culture that has invention after invention, like technological advancement beyond the next culture, but that doesn't tell you all that much about the internal graces, right? You know, some of the most important of God's common graces are the persistent gift of family love and the persistent gift of loyalty, for example, the persistent gift of the conscience, and the ability to develop internal virtue with personal relations towards one another, right? And so, yeah, I mean, there are times where I think, you know, in Kuiper, definitely the evaluation maybe is not nearly as robust, because we've got to consider the holistic picture of the internal and external and all those sorts of things. I mean, the other thing to say is that we need to be clear in that the word common is very important. It's not universal grace. The answer that he gave and that Bavinck gave, and I think that they thought Calvin was suggesting as well, and that scripture clearly gives, is that there's not just this universal, equal gift-giving event that happens throughout space and time across human history, that it's mysterious. There's a lot of mystery there. And working from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, there's this sense in which we can reject and pull away from God's common grace. And so Paul talks about the person in Romans 1 who persistently, the nation actually, he's talking about nations there, persistently rejects God's gifts, and God gives them over. That's the language of Paul. God gives them over to their own desires. So God continues in us to curb and curb and curb sin and pour gift after gift after gift. But a persistent rejection of God's gifts, of God's grace towards us and his patience actually has the outcome in some sense of God removing and pulling back in those internal graces. And so they both theologians had some sense of that, some type of theology of that. That can be an individual reality, right? That is an individual reality. And to move beyond the individual is a really open question in terms of how that might work.
So I want to ask you guys about your individual realities then. This is starting to get very like Oprah Winfrey. Tell me your truth. Okay. I think that there are some ways of living in the world that common grace really refutes and pushes back hard against. And one of those things is, I think this is particularly an issue for very dominant majority cultures, or, you know, huge countries, that are, you know, just continental in size. And that's a kind of nationalism or patriotism where you really find it hard, like you feel like it's disloyal to your culture, or your culture would tell you this, it's disloyal to your own culture to acknowledge the goodness or the greatness of other places in the world and other countries or cultures. I was once traveling in a large East Asian country that I will not name, but I met a student there and struck up a conversation, and the student could speak English, and I asked her, you know, if you could travel and see anywhere in the world outside of your own country, which country would you choose? Where would you like to visit? If you could have, you know, free airline tickets, you can like choose literally any location on planet Earth. The student replied, oh, well, I would want to see more of my own country before I would visit anywhere else. I said, okay, well, you know, second ticket after the first one. And no, there's a lot to explore in my own country. And the student just was not willing, like reflexively unwilling to say that it would actually be worth prioritizing going to another country rather than her own. And you see, I mean, there's kind of a caricature of this in American culture, like a Ron Swanson kind of figure. But that's a hard mentality to have if you're from a very, very small country, just because then, you know, you're kind of immediately locked into a tiny, tiny place. So common grace, actually, it makes it very hard to live with that kind of an idea, because common grace would force you to acknowledge, okay, like, that kind of common grace isn't uniquely limited to the borders of my country. And there have to be things that are different but good in other countries. So for each of you, I mean, so, you know, Marinus, you know, you've lived in France, you've lived in the US, you studied in the UK for a while. Corey, you know, you're from the US, but, you know, you're not a tourist in Scotland. I mean, you've moved over here and you just live here permanently, you know, open-ended. How does the doctrine of common grace help you or challenge you when you think about, you know, like living in a foreign culture, for example? How does it make that experience of being somewhere foreign, and you know, not just for a visit even, but actually trying to think about what does it look like to live here, to have some sense of rootedness when I'm transplanted into foreign soil, and actually being happy there as well?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. I think, there is, of course, a privilege also in being able to see all kinds of different countries. There are many people who live in small countries but have no choice but to stay where they are. So maybe that's also good to say that we we are, all of us, I think, privileged in many ways that we have been able to visit different countries and even live in other places. Although sometimes it's even you are forced into living into a different country. I mean, there's a lot of Ukrainians, I think, in the Netherlands and probably also in the UK, who just have to leave their own country. I think it does give you a kind of, it does give you a kind of openness, I think, to learn from other cultures, because you realize that God is like positively at work everywhere in all different cultures. So it just teaches you to be open and to learn always, and not have a, because there's this kind of, I think, almost automatic, like what you just described in a person you were talking to. I think there's something of that in all of us, right? That we just prefer our own culture and prefer to look at what we know, and that is predictable, and that is, I think there's this like pattern they describe when people emigrate, that like first you love being in a different place the first half year, and then after 6 months you start to really dislike the new culture you're in, and you really miss your own, and then after a while it like balances and you're just gonna see both sides. So yeah, there is, and I also recognize that living in a multicultural neighborhood where I live in Amsterdam, I think I talked about that before on the podcast, that I live in a neighborhood where I'm a white minority, and there's many, many different cultures around me. People who of course live here and are Dutch now, but bring a lot of the cultures from the countries they come from, be it two generations ago or only one, or maybe just a year ago. So yeah, I think it helps you to live through that experience and to just be really open and willing to learn, and try to like curb that automatic reflex that is in all of us to prefer our own culture over others. So I guess it would be part of my story in answer to that question.
Yeah. So I think one of the things is, anytime we enter into new cultures, it helps us so much to reflect on our old culture, our home culture. And, you know, we know, in our theology helps us to see that in every single space we enter into, that sin is very real, and that and yet God's grace and love and patience with that space is very real. And, you know, that I think you attach to this a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that by the Spirit, God is not far from every one of us. And so, you know, like Marina said, we can come into every culture and look for the good and look for ways to learn new things. And it also helps us, it helps me so much to look back at what was normalcy for me and see the more fine-grained distinctions of what really is a product of God's goodness and kindness, and what could be said to be a product of the antithesis more. So it helps me see the sins of my own community from the past all the more, and the good things too. And that works, you know, in every direction, I think, of travel. I mean, the other things I think Common Grace says to me when I enter into a culture that I wasn't born into, but I've chosen to live in and feel like God's called me there, is to, I mean, just very simply to love the place, to love it because God loves it, because God continues to pour forth his kindness and his patience to this place. So whether, I mean, Edinburgh is easy to love, right? But I mean, there is a clear command that we are to love the place that God has put us, because God loves human beings and loves to be near them, even when they don't believe in him or reject him, right? And that's the entire movement of the Bible, that God does not pull back from the very moment of Genesis 3, but continues to draw near and decides to save because he loves, even when people don't want to be saved. And so I think there's a call in that. God's stage-setting patience is because of his love for humanity. And so we are called to love the place God's put us. I mean, another would be, therefore, we seek the common good of the place that God has put us. We seek the peace and prosperity of the city or the place that we've been placed, for exactly the same reasons. So that would be some of the initial things that come to mind. I think that associated with the doctrine of common grace, which is an aspect of speaking about the doctrine of God, because we say in common grace that God is patient, God is kind, God is good, as you said, James, God loves us. It's tied in, of course, with the doctrine of creation very closely, but it's also, you know, theology is a web. You can pull on any string and get to anywhere else. It's all connected. It's a house. So we're, you know, exploring all the rooms through the hallways of Scripture, and they're all connected with one another, right? If you want to talk about common grace, you got to talk about God. You got to talk about creation. You got to talk about eschatology, all of it. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is so important. Acts 17, I think, is so important that everywhere we go, we know that it's true that if there are human beings, then God is not far. God is near. God is giving by the Spirit the life and the breath to every single person all around us, who and every single one of those people are made in His image. And so God continues to maintain the image, and He continues to pour forth His kindness. And, you know, every morning when we wake up and we can move and we can breathe and we can live, we see common grace. And so for us, I think anywhere we go in the world, there is the basic ethical requirement to love people. So the second table of the law, common grace helps us to see that all the more clearly, I think.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate those reflections for both of you. And yeah, I guess there's a lot that I can recognize there in my own experience as well. So common grace creates these obligations on us then, as you say there, wherever we go, to recognize that that those people are both subject to the goodness and the patience of God. And that means something like, you know, a gospel posture towards them wherever they are, of both affirming the goodness of God in what you find in them, and also affirming the patience of God because of what you find in them because of the fall as well. And common grace really puts you in that kind of position, which is maybe, like, I mean, that's a very basic, you know, recipe for the complexity of living this out that you talk about at the very start of the chapter, like the person to world relationship. You're thrown into those circumstances, and then what it means to live this out is anything but simplistic. But at the same time, like, I'm conscious in this conversation of the need for common grace not to become a burden, because it's grace, and, you know, in grace God carries our burdens and bears them. And I'm thinking about this quote from Kuyper that you have later on in the chapter, which is, you know, maybe the kind of like stereotype that I spoke about earlier, that common grace, you know, really, really, really lightens your burden in this world as well, when you're thinking about, you know, the cultural products of people who don't believe the gospel, for example. So Kuyper writes, "What then? Shall we deny that the truth shone upon the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that those men were devoid of understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us to speak reasonably? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. We marvel at them because we are compelled to reorganize how preeminent they are. But shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God?" Question from Kuyper. So, yeah, I mean, I guess, you know, it is important that we, in recognizing that common grace does, it's a really complex doctrine to live within. There's also, I mean, there is something that's kind of freeing about it as well. I mean, like, the liberative power that it has for people who discover it for the first time, like, it's not a deception. And existentially, it's not a misunderstanding. It does actually free you to say, you know, whatever you find that's good in the world, if it is good and true and beautiful, like, it's a, you know, you can count it as praiseworthy and noble, in Kuyper's words. But it also helps you recognize that those things, if they are good and true and beautiful, come from God. And I think that is quite liberative. And I think what strikes me as particularly liberative for this in Western culture at the moment is that I think for a lot of people, people have reverted to quite a pre-Christian, almost Manichaean set of intuitions about the world everything has to be divided into absolute package deals of, you know, good and evil. And if you're not on my side, then I can't acknowledge anything good and anything that you've produced. You're just completely unclean. And I utterly reject, you know, everything that you do. I mean, you kind of see this in, I don't know, an example of this would be, you know, people who really like despise J.K. Rowling for her views on gender identification. And because of that, they won't read Harry Potter anymore, even though they loved it when they were kids. That's a very burdened way to live within the world, that you have to reject in totality, like the products of people, you know, who's, you know, if you disagree with them on like one particular issue, the whole thing is gone. And I think if you live within the doctrine of common grace, as complex as it is, I think it's much less complex than the like the pre-Christian alternative that a lot of people in the West have reverted to nowadays.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very, it gives you a very receptive attitude, I think, to always be aware that God may be at work, or is at work maybe, or maybe not always, but often at least is at work. And it gives you a nuanced view, also exactly what you say. That I also, it also really informs my preaching in that way a lot. I always like, I'm always careful not to speak of my culture either simplistically positively or simplistically negatively. Because I know that God is bestowing his common grace on the city where I live and on the people who live in that city. And I also want the people in my church to have the same lens to look at their city, being like, relaxed and receptive on the one hand, but of course also the other side, and that to see that's not the whole story, that there's also there's also good to be critical, and maybe also to push back a little bit, because what you said, James, made me think of Schilder again, because I think it's this attitude, I think, that exactly worries him. And it's not to downplay the importance of what you say, because for me it was also liberating, maybe even especially for me growing up in Schilder-shaped churches, who tend to have a very like negative and suspicious attitude toward what is not the church, toward the world. But I think this, what you just said, is in his negative way, is exactly what Schilder worried about, is that you only receive what is in culture and enjoy it, instead of also like seeing, okay, but where are the challenges? Where does God ask me to speak against things that I see in the culture where I live in? Where does I have to be watchful also? So I guess it's also a question of biography. I mean, I guess we all come from backgrounds, all of us, who tend to emphasize antithesis more than having a, like a gracious posture towards culture. And then you really need to learn this. But there's also the other side. And I think there would be Schilder's context. But I do agree with him that there is a risk in this attitude, that you just become like too laid back and maybe too relaxed. Well, the gospel also tells us to be watchful, right? To just take care of your souls. There's a lot of exhortations also in Paul's letters, for example, in this direction. So I think that's definitely a biblical line as well that we don't need to lose.
So do you think that in our specific Western cultural context at the moment, that there is a social cost to living out or living in the complexity of common grace, bearing in mind all of that, that it does free you up to receive what's good and true and beautiful, giving thanks to God for it. But it also, in all of that, it also forces you to reckon with how the specifics of how God is actually exercising tremendous patience, and God is pushing back against particularly shaped sins in that culture, in preserving what's there by common grace. And in our moment, where the intuitions of a lot of people, and you see this tons on, I mean, this is a lot of Christian Twitter, is people thinking in very Manichaean ways instead of Christian ways, and where they don't have something like a doctrine of common grace, where the, you know, it's like it's constant suspicion rather than liberty. You know, if you quote quoting people that you disagree with on some points, even very major things, quoting them on other points where you do agree with them is kind of a risky thing, because a lot of people don't have the categories to receive that in, because we do think in very kind of polarized package deal cultural mindsets.
Yeah,
Should you expect to be misunderstood by everyone if you're really
living with common grace? It's really difficult, but it's also a very important voice to hear in the culture that is so polarized, right? Just to bring nuance. And there's also many people who long, I think, for that nuance. I think we've also said that it's also been said by others that, like, for example, social media and Twitter, it's X now. So, for example, they also like make all the differences a lot stronger than they actually are. So it looks as if we are very polarized. Well, actually, we aren't as polarized, really. And people think in much more nuanced ways than you can put in a tweet, or that it's often represented that way in the media. So I think it's also good to relativize the difficulty. Yeah. But yes, it is also difficult. There's never a simple answer in some ways.
Yeah, I think that the relationship between the reality of sin and the doctrine of the antithesis and the fact of God's patience, the fact of common grace, is so important it's so important for Christians to keep in mind all the time, because it provides the groundwork for humility, really, and like for stepping out into the world in a posture of humility, because the first place we experience this dual reality of antithesis and common grace is in us. I know that for every single one of us, we have to be willing to say that this is so true of me, that in me there is a heart that is set against the things of God, and at the same time a desire for virtue and a desire for the good, that there's this war that's going on in every single one of us. And it's that posture that actually, I think, helps you to cut through the binary that exists and the dualisms that exist out in the world, you know, where you don't have to treat people, other humans, in a flat way. You know, instead you can look for the good and confront in places where the confrontation needs to happen simultaneously. You know, it gives you the possibility of humility, so that everybody's treated in three dimensions rather than just in some flat way. And so these doctrines are truths for life. They're truths that get applied. They move from the head to the heart in that way, and I think can really stand as helpful things for the Christian's own walk into the world in humility.
Yeah, that's good. That's very helpful. Humility is always something that is hard to do, and it's also at the heart of the gospel. So I think you're quite right in emphasizing that. Let me raise another issue, and it's not as much as a question as a comment where you can maybe reflect on. In reading your chapter, I find that you sometimes, a number of times you use the word providence when you talk about common grace. It seems as if it's kind of like a synonym of common grace. And I had to think of Jamie Smith, who I think it's in Awaiting the King. He says, he critiques common grace and says, how is this not providence? How is this not just exactly the same? And I thought about that when you were just talking, Corey, and saying, well, and that is maybe an answer to that critique and that question, that it is, as all of theology is so much related, it is related to providence very much. But the difference is that you explicitly say it's grace, it's God's love, which then I think, like saying that, okay, God just provides or takes care of everything, he's like kind of in control, that I think informs a different attitude compared to saying God loves or is gracious towards all that we see around us.
Yeah.
I think that is really that kind of answer to that question. Is like, I mean, how does grace really gives us something, and also puts us, I think, on track of the way Jesus teaches us to look at the world, right? Not just in some like cold manner, but like moved and filled with love.
Yeah, comment. I mean, it's relatively easy in the domain of systematic theology to answer that. I think that it is an aspect of God's providence. It's one of the ways to describe God's providing, right? But common grace is God's response of patience in the midst of sin. So you couldn't just say, well, it is equal to providence, because God is providing from the moment of creation prior to sin, and will continue to provide the moment that Christ returns and common grace is not needed anymore, right? So providence can't be flattened, or common grace can't be flattened into providence, but it is an aspect of God's providing his providence in a certain era. So common grace marks an era, you know, the era between the moment sin enters the world and the moment that it will not exist anymore, when Christ returns and sends sin and darkness and death away forever into Gehenna. So you couldn't equate them, but certainly you can say that it is a domain or dimension of God's providence in the era of sin. Yeah.
So time is almost up for this episode, but I wanted to raise one really final issue, just because it's a significant critique of common grace, and it would be the Bartian criticism that that all grace is salvific. You know, it's all part of understanding how God saves us, and if you have a non-salvific grace, then that's no grace at all. I think from your chapter, it seems clear that within Neo-Calvinism, that's not really how Neo-Calvinist doctrine of common grace works, right? That although at the same time, it's common grace isn't the same as special grace, purely to detach it from any framework that's to do with how we think about salvation is also a misrepresentation of common grace.
Yeah, so I mean, I think for us, grace is an undeserved gift, right? And so anytime God is not giving us what we deserve, there's an act of kindness, patience, and that is gracious, a graciousness towards us. I mean, I think I'm right in saying that alongside Bart's reflection, Bart, you know, also wants to say that revelation itself, an encounter with God by way of revelation is, the revelation of Christ is always is salvific, right? Necessarily. So in an encounter with Christ himself is to encounter salvation. And so, I mean, I think Bart's broader doctrine of revelation would also be an aspect of this, that because his doctrine of revelation as an event also would be distinct from our doctrine of revelation, or Bovington Kuyper's Neo-Calvinist doctrine of revelation. So I would imagine that the definition of grace would be participating in a wider frame of how you define revelation or God's interaction with the world, period, in more broad scope. But yeah. So, I mean, I don't know. I'd see what you guys think, but I would just say that the sense of it is that, you know, life itself after the fall becomes an unmerited gift, if you will. Or a gift that is given despite our demerit, I should say, is probably the more appropriate way of saying it.
Yeah, that's a good response. I mean, I think that the Bartian critique is of a construction where the Bartian terms are at the foundation anyway of what's meant by common grace. And I think, I mean, what you guys show in the book and what you were just saying there is that Neo-Calvinism advances a doctrine of common grace on its own terms, which are just a bit different to maybe that kind of Bartian anxiety. It's not an anxiety that Neo-Calvinists share. Because they're thinking in a different framework anyway.
Yeah, but at the same time, I mean, he has a point, Barth, and that's also, I think, what Kuyper himself also says, that common grace and particular grace cannot be taken away from each other, right? They interrelate.
Yeah.
So common grace is in a way there for the purpose of particular grace, and then common grace is salvific, albeit in a little bit different manner than Barth maybe construes it. So, I guess there is a way in which also common grace is salvific, but then just a little bit different.
Yeah, or it fits within a soteriological framework, which is maybe just more precise than saying that it's salvific in and of itself.
Common grace,
But yeah, it shouldn't be detached from soteriology.
Yeah, because this is also what distinguishes it from providence, as you just said. Like, it comes after the fall, not before that. So it is part of God's like redemptive work. Mm-hmm. But yeah, in a different way than particular grace is.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Well, I think it's good to round off this discussion. Thank you, everybody, for listening to this episode. Please leave a review in your podcast app that helps other listeners find this podcast, and also share with your friends about this podcast and episode. We also love to hear back from you. So any feedback or questions or suggestions for episode topics, please send an email to graceincommonpodcast@gmail.com. Also, we would welcome financial support. So if you can donate, please check the link in the show notes. Thank you for listening. This is Grace in Common.